I want you to take your Bible, if you will, with me as we look together to the Word of God and focus on a very marvelous and familiar text in the sixth chapter of Ephesians. We'll be looking just at the first four verses of that sixth chapter. All week long, if you have not seen me around, I've been up in the room working on a manuscript for a book called The Family, which will be released by Moody Press, along with the film series. And so my heart and my mind is literally filled with all kinds of thoughts about the family. And that's really a deadly situation for a preacher, because it's very difficult to edit on your feet. And I really am interested in what I'm going to say. I'm not sure what all is going to come out today, and try to protect you from a barrage that you can't quite contain. But my heart is full of this very important subject, and I think there has been a tremendous amount of material made available that is good, that is excellent. And yet, in spite of all of that material, it seems as if the family still seems to be plunging into deeper and deeper darkness. I believe the reason is that there's more to the issue of tackling the problem than just sort of putting up another lamppost in the dark. I think what we must do is go back and turn on the full light of day. And by that I mean we've got to go back and be willing to subscribe ourselves to what the Word of God teaches at the very root of family life. And I think it's as wonderfully and simply and directly stated as anywhere in the Scripture right here in this text. So let's just begin at least today, and this is not going to be like a sermon, but kind of like a big Bible study, if you will. And I'm just going to share out of my heart with you some of the concerns, some of the things that I see happening around us that might help to paint the problem a little bit, and then we'll look to the solution, if only briefly. Hopefully it'll be a start. Look with me at verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye parents, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Believe it or not, in such few words, that really says it. The longer you study that wonderful text, the deeper you plunge into all of the related truths, the more you are amazed with the infinite mind of God, who, knowing all there is to know about every subject, can marvelously reduce it in such a few words. Now, we are aware, I think, today that the family is in deep trouble. A leading psychiatrist at the Menninger Clinic has written a very provocative book called The Castrated Family. And in that book, he presents the thesis that if the husband and father is not in the lead as head of the family, there will be nothing but chaos. He says, in fact, that the father is responsible for all the structure and all the form. He is responsible for the direction and the standards, and if he doesn't provide that, it castrates the family. They become totally disoriented. I recently had the occasion to read an interesting survey that was done in the matter of public education. Some rather progressive educators were examining schools in an inner city area, and these schools were all fenced with rather formidable-looking fences. And they noticed that on a regular basis, the students piled up against the fences. And they determined that the students were pressing against the fences because they felt a sense of confinement and wanted to be liberated. And so they tried an experiment in one school. They removed all of the fences so that there would be a sort of feeling of freedom. And as they surveyed it after that, they found that all the students huddled in the middle. The result of their study was that they found that people need to know where the fences are. They feel very secure, and that's why they were over there. When there were no fences, they didn't know where the boundaries were, and out of fear, they tended to huddle in the middle. And I really believe that, biblically speaking, it is essential that we understand where God puts the fences. And basically, the one through whom God works primarily is the husband or the father in the family. That, of course, is being attacked today, along with everything else in the family. The Los Angeles Times recently had an article that said, everything around us, everything testifies that the world of the fathers is dead. It has been abandoned by the sons, usurped by the wives, and is beyond the grasp of the grandsons. By 1990, 45% of the entire U.S. workforce or more will be women. 6 million children under six already have working mothers. 46%, that is nearly half, under 18 have working mothers also. Now, these things point out to us that not only is the world of the fathers dead, but it seems as though the world of the mothers may be dead as well. And we face the fact of a disintegrating society because nobody's at home but the kids, and as soon as they can get out, they seem to leave as well. Psychology Today, in one of the editions from last year, said, one major change in families is the form of middle-class mothering. For a mother to work voluntarily while her children were young was once seen as a sign of bad parenting, a rejection of the maternal role. But today, going to work and placing a child with a caretaker in a daycare center or preschool is accepted practice. For many children, that means coming home to empty houses after school and tending to their own hygiene, clothing, and meals. And as one lady said, locking doors on school holidays and sitting in front of the television. Now that just points out the fact that we have obviously, statistically, and from the standpoint of secular analyzing, seen the disintegration of responsibility and traditional roles in the home, the father and the mother. The upshot, particularly of the mother abandoning the home, is really dramatic. In the end of 1981, there appeared a very significant article in another issue of Psychology Today, written by an anthropologist and sociologist by the name of Harris, educated in the elite Eastern establishment and well-respected at Columbia University, a man who among his peers is esteemed to be one of the brightest lights in anthropology and contemporary society, has written a book, and in that book he says, at the core of every basic problem facing America today is the working mother. He's a secular anthropologist. And he traces through all of his surveys and studies the fact that in abandoning the home, the mother has taken out of that home security and love, and et cetera, and et cetera. In pursuing economic opportunity and economic advancement, the mother leaving the home has fallen prey to the grasping materialism of the corporate giants who seek to consume up everything to make their massive fortunes. He went on to say that the working mother has also so flooded the job market with people that it has resulted in the lowering of the wage for everybody. The working mother, he contends, in most of the major cities of America and in some of the second level large cities in America, has contributed directly to minority unemployment because when an employer has an opportunity to employ a non-aggressive, educated mother who will submit and work for less money, he will do that before he will employ a more aggressive male minority member who needs more money than he would like to pay, and so the mothers of the world are actually taking the jobs of the fathers. And he therefore concludes that the direct relationship is this: working mothers equals more crime. Now that's a secular anthropologist. He sees it purely from an analytical, sociological viewpoint. And all that really does for us, I think, is point up the fact that we have fallen victim to the society. And everybody loses. And we get so far down the line with this that we try to reassert the biblical standard for the home, and people think we're obtuse. Some time ago, I preached a series on the family in our church, and I preached one message on the role of the mother. And I just opened the Bible, and I went into Titus 2, and it says the mother is to love her husband and love her children and be a keeper at home, and she is to show hospitality to strangers, and she's to wash the feet of those who need that, and she is to take care of widows and orphans, and she is to disciple the younger women, and she is to give herself so forth to the ministry of the church, and if she doesn't, she'll never get on the widow's list. And I went through all of these things, just biblical. I just took it right through the Bible, and the next week the ERA marched on our church. CBS was there, ABC was there, and NBC was there, all rolling film all over our church. And it hit, some of you may even have read, it hit the LA Times, fanatic preacher, you know, goes berserk. Says women ought to go home. And it was all of, I got letters from people in South Africa asking me if I'd lost my mind, the way the press releases read. You know, it was marvelous. I confess, our attendance went up 1,500 in 1 week. I loved every minute of it. We had people flopped all over the platform while I was preaching. It was terrific. And they began to interview the ladies in our church in the patio. And they would ask them, do you believe what this... Is this a cult? Do you believe what this man is saying? Yes, we believe it. And one of the commentators came on one night and he said, you know, and they appear to be intelligent women. Well, we really got him fooled, right? Well, that's just one of the elements of the problem, the working mother. The loss of orientation on the part of children, children at home without anybody to care for them. Then you have the whole reality of the fact that one-third of all childbearing age couples have now become permanently sterilized, so that they have no desire to have children in any way interrupt and intrude on their life, even though the Bible says that children are an heritage from the Lord and blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. An estimated 750,000 children live in foster homes, residential facilities, institutions, mental hospitals, or are incarcerated in prisons. 4 out of every 10 children will live in a broken home. 18 million of them have step-parents. And the family just continually goes into disintegration. Between 7 and 14 million children are now estimated to become alcoholics, probably by the time they reach 20 to 25. 65 out of every 1,000 children between the ages of 7 and 11 have been in for psychiatric treatment. They are indulged in 4 billion toys a year, more than the gross national product of 63 nations in the world. The average age of beginning smokers has dropped from 14 to 10, in spite of the warning from the Surgeon General. 1 million girls, starting from 12 and going through the teenage years, get pregnant every year. 1 in 5 use drugs twice or more a week. And the only age of increased birth now, with abortion as common as it is the age of 11 to 14. Now, I work with the Los Angeles Police Department as a chaplain attached to the department, and I'm exposed to a tremendous number of statistics about what's happening in the disintegration of the family. And if you think it's bad among the people that you might know, you can't even imagine what it's like in minority cultures. But just basically, 10 million minors, for example, have VD, and 5,000 more every day. Suicide rate among children and young people is incredibly high. 10 to 15% of our children have contemplated or actually tried suicide, and that's about a tripling in the last decade. And by the way, the number one killer now on the college campus is suicide, and I think it's number two in high school. Charlotte Ross, who's director of the San Mateo Suicide Prevention Center, says children today as young as 6 or 7 have tried to kill themselves. And she lays the blame on what she calls the way society has of alienating kids. I picked this up out of the paper the other day. It says an 11-year-old slashed his wrists. I want to go to heaven, he sobbed. I can't stand these stomach aches and being unhappy, and if I could only die. It's hard to live. Living is horrible. I just want to die because nobody cares if I die, so I just want to die. And then the writer said, childhood, we are told, is supposed to be a time of joy and carefree innocence, but for this boy and many others, it is so sad and painful they want to die. The poet's halcyon days of youth, easy, happy, golden, somehow elude them, and they want out of life even before they're old enough to understand the permanence and irreversibility of death. For years, the experts questioned whether young children could really suffer severe depression and intentionally seek death, and now it seems clear that they do both, and that many accidents, like swallowing poison or darting into heavy traffic, are in fact conscious or unconscious suicide attempts. Consider, for example, these. A 12-year-old girl hanged her doll by its neck, drugged her little sister, cut both her legs with scissors, slashed her wrists, and overdosed on hypnotic drugs. "I would be better off dead," she explained. "Then no one will ever have to look at my ugly face." An 11-year-old boy tried to kill his dog, attempting to suffocate his baby brother with a pillow, and stabbed pins and needles into his stomach. Asked why, he answered, "Because my mother doesn't love me." 1/4 of the admissions to the psychiatric unit of Children's Hospital in Los Angeles, and that's for little children, are suicide attempts. The article went on to tell stories of a dozen more children. A 5-year-old girl obsessed with knives burned her 3-year-old sister and tried to choke her with a shoestring, threatened her mother with a knife, and fled from the house into heavy traffic. A 6-year-old boy wanted to die because nobody loves me. He first cut himself with his father's razor and was later found hanging out the second-story window. 1 6-year-old, feeling emotionally rejected by his mother, said, "I want to die because nobody loves me." Said an 8-year-old, "They don't like me. I wish I was dead." A battered 10-year-old, whose 13-year-old brother had committed suicide already, was philosophical. He said, "Everyone kills and everyone dies. There's no escape." So you have an abandoning of the role of the father, you have an abandoning of the role of the mother, and you have a consequent, horrifying absence of meaning for the children. And of course, they sit in front of the television set and they are pumped with a steady diet of everything possible to disintegrate the family and to disorient them from truth. Well, I know you get the picture. I don't need to wade through any more statistics. This is not, I don't think that we perhaps really understand, this is not just sort of a coming and going thing here and there. I really believe this is a very concentrated, concerted effort to disintegrate the family. And I think that comes because Satan is behind it. I mean, obviously, Satan is masterminding the whole thing. How directly or indirectly at any given point may be open to question, but Satan is certainly behind the thing. And he has his emissaries. There's one particular man who interests me. His name is F.M. Estandieri. And he's written 3 books. He travels across the United States, and according to the Los Angeles Times, he lectures in colleges across our country on the theme of the future. I picked up one of his lectures, and he said he looks for a world coming where there will be no schools, no families, and no parent-child relationships. To free the child, he says, we must do away with parenthood. Marriage must go. We must settle for nothing less than the total elimination of the family. Now, you see, that's a very happy message for the typical secular college student who all he needs to really do is go out and fulfill his glandular desires. He's really not interested in commitment. In many cases, he's not interested in responsibility. He's only interested in a feeling. And so here he can have his feeling without responsibility. And if a child happens to be conceived in the situation, you can abort the baby and everything is fine. I guess the sad part of all of this is that the church has kind of sat in the middle of this deal and just let it all happen, and we've had our senses so dulled that even when you stand up in the church and reaffirm the biblical principle, some people think you're really coming from outer space. Dr. Dobson has a little interesting story where he tells about the frog who was put in a pan of cool water, and the frog just comfortably sat in the pan. He easily could have jumped out at any time, and very slowly the water was heated and heated and heated, and finally to the boiling point. The frog continued, however, to sit in the pan, totally unaware of the rising temperature. It was so gradual until he was finally boiled to death. And I think that in many ways the church has been sitting in that proverbial pan, and we have just sat there, and it's getting hotter and hotter and hotter, and we have never bothered to jump out. So we, for example, in our ministry, and I know many others, are trying to sound an alarm, but it's absolutely incredible how reactionary people become to this alarm. So let me, if I may, sound the alarm a little bit today, but do it not in my own words, but in the words of the Apostle Paul. Look with me again at the text. And in just the brief 30 or 35 minutes that we have, I'll see if I can't run you through this text with some understanding so that you'll have at least a beginning to pursue your study. There are two key elements, really, in the development of a family in proper perspective. One is the submission of the children, and the other is the authority of the parents. Every institution in human life depends on authority and submission. They are the two pillars that hold up everything. You have to have that in government. That's why the Bible says, be subject to the powers that be. They are ordained of God. That's why Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. There must be, as Peter said, honor given to the king and the governors and those in authority and so forth. There has to be authority and submission in government. There has to be authority and submission in terms of marriage. There has to be responsibility given for leadership to the husband and for submission to the wife. And when it comes to the process of family and parenting, there has to be authority from the parent level. There has to be submission from the children's side as well. And we'll see if we can't develop that as we look at these two thoughts. First of all is the submission of the child. And there's so much that we could say. I mean, we could just begin and go through the whole book of Proverbs and never exhaust all of the needful things. But to begin with, the submission of the child. It says in verse 1, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Now, may I suggest to you something maybe you never thought of. This is the only command ever given in the Bible any place from cover to cover to children. The only one. Obey. And then verse 2, honor. One is the act, two is the attitude. Children are to obey. And we've been hearing a lot lately about children's lib. I don't know if you've heard about that. 1979 was the International Year of the Child, declared so by the United Nations. And during the International Year of the Child, there was published a tremendous wealth of material on the subject of children's rights. They are to have the right to be free from the intrusion into their minds by their parents pushing off some religion or some political viewpoint and so forth and so on. You should get a hold of the Children's Bill of Rights if you can and read what it is that these people are trying to liberate children from. That's a whole other message. But God's basic design for the child is obedience. Now, if you will, for just a moment, so that I can kind of reinforce that in your mind, turn back to Proverbs, and we won't cover everything that could be covered, but we'll look at a few things. As we said, we're just going to have kind of a Bible study together, but I want to kind of cement it in your mind. Proverbs chapter 1, we can start right there. The whole design, really, of the book of Proverbs was that it was a tool by which a father could teach his son, and that is repeated again and again. But in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, it says, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Chapter 2, verse 1, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and lay up my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Listen to what your parents say. Respond. Chapter 3, verse 1. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments, for length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear ye, children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law, for I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother, and he taught me also, and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. And here we find that the father teaching the son is to be the progress of society. He's teaching his son as his father had taught him. Verse 10 of the same chapter, hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. Chapter 5, verse 1, my son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. Chapter 7, verse 1, my son, keep my words, and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments, and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them on the table of thine heart. I think it's verse 24 of that same chapter. Yes, hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Chapter 8, verse 32. Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, For blessed are they who keep my ways. Not too hard to get the picture, is it? And that's just the beginning. You see it in chapter 12, verse 1. The one who loves instruction. You see it in chapter 13, verse 1. A wise son hears his father. You see it in chapter 15, verse 5. A fool despises his father's instruction. You see it even at the end, or near the end of Proverbs. Just one other verse I might mention. Chapter 28, verse 7. Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son. Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son. And this, of course, is just the overt statement of what is required. Proverbs also teaches what to do when they don't respond. Have you noticed that? If they don't respond, we're to deal with that. In chapter 13, verse 24, it says, he that spares his rod hates his son, but he that loves him chastens him, and I love this last word, early. Early in his life. The need for chastening. We heard early in the week as Ralph Bell ministered to us that Eli failed in his life because he admonished not his children. Children are to be obedient. Now let me show you why. And I'm going to take a passage that perhaps you have never seen in that light. Luke 2:52. Luke 2:52. Children must be taught. And here is the reason. And this, of course, is the text about our Lord being in Jerusalem and talking to the leaders in the temple and his parents not finding him on their way home and returning to find him there. And he came then, it says in verse 51, to Nazareth and was, what? Subject to them. There it is. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was subject to his parents. And his mother kept all these things in her heart. Now watch verse 52. And Jesus increased in four things: wisdom, stature, favor with God, favor with man. Wisdom, that's mental. Stature, that's what? Physical. Favor with God, that's what? Spiritual. Favor with man, that's social. Those are the four dimensions in which a child must grow. A child lacks in those four areas. He is ignorant. He has no discretion. He must increase in wisdom. He is weak. He cannot support himself. He must increase in stature. He is selfish. He is proud. He must increase in favor with man. He must learn how to get along socially. And he is sinful. In the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, that was not the case. But in the case of all the rest of us, that is the case. Now you can struggle profoundly, if you want, over the thought that Jesus increased in favor with God. That's a very, very deep statement. I have not intended today to get into that statement, other than to say he only increased in favor with God, not that he got better, but that God began to perceive the blooming of the fullness of his capacity to contain the deity that was there. And I'll leave that theological statement with you. But don't think about it too long. You'll find yourself under the bed saying the Greek alphabet, even if you don't know it. But all children have lack in the mental, physical, social, spiritual area. They come into the world that way, and they are dependent on submitting to their parents. And that's basic. Now, I realize I'm not talking to a congregation of children, so, and I'm sure Paul realized that when he wrote that, he wasn't preaching or writing to a congregation full of children. What he was saying was, parents, remember that you must teach your children to what? Submit. You don't want to liberate your children. You want to teach them submission. That's basic. We want to give prudence to the simple, it says. And children are simple. They lack wisdom. They lack discretion. They have limited reasoning faculties. and they are weak. They will not care for themselves properly. They will not nourish themselves properly. They must be cared for in the physical. They have to be cared for in the social graces. They have to be cared for in the spiritual development as well. And you know all of that. And so we must basically take on the task of creating an environment in which this kind of thing can occur. Now, by the way, it says, back again to Ephesians, the children are to obey. The word obey is interesting. It is the word hupakuo in the Greek. It means to listen, akuo, from which we get acoustic, has to do with hearing or the ear. Akuo, and hupo means under. So a children is to get under the authority of parents and listen. Children are to get under the authority of parents and listen. It is, by the way, a present imperative in the Greek, which would make it mean children, continually be getting under the authority of your parents and listening to what they say in the Lord. Now, may I suggest to you, too, that if you're going to try to teach your children to submit, you're going to have to be willing as married people to submit to one another, because you'll never get them to do for you what you won't do for each other. And I think that's really important. If you argue and scratch and claw and debate about everything and don't show a submissive, willing, servant spirit to one another, you can't communicate this lesson. Now, it also says in verse 1 that children are to obey their parents in the Lord. Now, what does that mean, in the Lord? Basically, just simply stated, it means with a sense of pleasing Christ, in the spirit of pleasing Christ. You want to do everything in the context of that which you know would please Christ, in the Lord. It's like praying in the Lord's name. That is, praying consistent with His revealed will. Praying consistent with His person and work. And so we are to obey our parents consistently in the spirit of pleasing Christ. And that's a very important statement. Because what happens if your parents tell you to steal, like some parents do when they go shopping and they want their little kids to shoplift? You can't obey your parents in a way that pleases the Lord and do that, right? And that's where you take the principle of Acts, where Peter called before the Sanhedrin, was told to stop preaching, and he said, that's one thing I can't do. You judge whether we ought to obey, what? God or men. If that becomes the overt and immediate conflict, then you have to opt out to obey God. But within the framework of any other category of command, the child is to learn to obey in the spirit of pleasing Christ. Christ is pleased with the obedience of a child. In fact, did you know in the Old Testament, do you know what the penalty was for disobedience? It was death. Boy, that would really revolutionize, wouldn't it? Can you imagine if the ERA thinks I preached a sermon that was obtuse, they ought to hear the one I didn't preach about, let's kill the disobedient children. Boy, they would really come out of the woodwork. Now, it also tells us in Colossians 3, in a comparative text, that the children are to obey their parents in the Lord in everything. In everything. You see, everything is qualified in the Bible. You are to obey your parents in the Lord, that is, in the spirit of pleasing Christ, in everything that can be within that framework. Now, I do not believe that that means no matter what they say or when they say it or where they say it, you must submit to that. I don't believe that's what it's saying. Only when it is in the spirit of pleasing Christ. And there may come a time in your life when Jesus Christ has called you and you know His hand is on you and you must move out in obedience to Jesus Christ against the will of a parent. You are still within the bounds of this passage. In the Lord. And that's that subjective element that makes the Christian life internal instead of just flat out, closed door, boxed in, external. And so we are simply told the basic principle for children. We had a couple in our church who were from Czechoslovakia. They came to America very disillusioned people. They really had run from the communist encroachment and all of the terrible things that had happened in Czechoslovakia. They came to America and they moved in a neighborhood in our area next to some people who brought them to church, and they were marvelously converted. They wrote me a letter. And this is a really wonderful letter in one sense. It said, on February 25th of 1979, we attended services at Grace Community Church. And then it goes on and about the conversion, how they came to Jesus Christ. He said, I want to tell you how right you are in Bible teaching. The United States man, woman, child liberation movement is still quite behind the Iron Curtain countries. In Czechoslovakia, the great majority of women work. The children are at kindergarten since several months of age. The impact on the family ties is horrible. My wife and I know it from our own experience. The godless doctrine pumped into little children's souls brought up the most cynical generation you can imagine. Most young people do not believe in anything, not even God. My wife recently visited our native country and returned with sadness in her heart. The godless system destroyed in great part any will within the people and produced an obeying array of cynical, indifferent, disposable robots. And what scares us most is that the same process of liberation is happening right now in this country, and we have to go through it a second time. I heard the same jargon 25 years ago. We must tell you that this collapsing morality and growing indifference were some of the reasons why we received Jesus Christ as our Savior, though our dialectically materialistic background is enormous and unimaginable to the average American. Dear brother, keep preaching the way you do. We'll support you and pray that God will inspire you even more, and assign their name. Living through it a second time. God says children are not to be liberated. Children are to be cared for in the home by their parents. You say, why? Well, why should we do that? Well, there it is at the end of verse 1. For this is right. I like that. That is not an outstanding sociological survey. It's right. Who said? God. He doesn't need a survey. He doesn't need a test group. Doesn't need to talk to 44 psychiatrists. It is right that children submit and obey in the Lord. That's just right. God says it's right, it's right. And you know something? That term, dikaios, is used about 183 times in the New Testament. So there's a lot of other stuff that's right. And that's part of it. It's right. But you know, we live in a funny time, you know, if you just stand up and say something's right. That isn't enough. I confess to you that this book that I've done on the family, the attempt in the book is to just take people back to the Bible and say all psychological analysis aside, all of that stuff off the corner for a moment, here's what's right. You say, but you see, you don't understand my economic conditions. I can't be home. I've got to be... You don't understand what's right. See, that's what's right in the Bible. Teach your children submission. You got to be around to make them submit. They have to have somebody to which to submit. There has to be a commitment to that. Well, there's so much more I want to say about that. That's what your pastor says when he's just run out of material, right? Let's go to verse 2. We could go on and on, but we'll move ahead. Verse 2. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. Now here's the term honor, and that has to do with the attitude. The act is obedience, and the attitude is honor. I confess to you that we have disciplined our children with a little board that we use. We have disciplined our children more for their attitude through the years than we ever have for their acts. And we got them pretty well whacked out of the certain acts that we wouldn't accept. It was the attitudes we had to deal with. You know, when you say, would you take out the trash? And you get that, you know, oh, gee. Yeah, I'll do it. You know what happened in our house if that happened? You got the same thing as if you dumped the trash on Mother. Because the attitude is really what precipitates the act. You really got a correct attitude. You got to work on attitude. Honor your father and mother. And you want to teach them to honor you when they're in that home. Or someday you're going to be in a home. Because they're not going to honor you by taking care of you when you need to be taken care of. And that's what that word also means. The word is tamao, and it has to do with pay. You know what it means when it says honor your parents? It has to do with respect. And then when they get old, it has to do with money. See? So you do your homework when you're young, you'll be okay when you get old. You build honor and respect into your children. And you're not going to be a liability. You're going to be somebody they care for. That's part of it. So here is an attitude. This is the obedience of the heart. This is the reverence. Honor has to do with reverence, first of all, or awe. It has to do with something of high value. It is so used in the Gospels, Matthew 27:9. It's used a couple of times in John, I think 5:23, and one other verse in chapter 8. It means awe, respect. And I guess it goes without saying that if your children are going to respect you, you've got to be something to respect, right? I respect my father. I respect my mother. Not because they're perfect, but because they were consistent. Not because they never made mistakes, but because they admitted they made mistakes. And I could see that they weren't anything different at home than they were at the church. They had the same desire to honor the Lord there as anywhere else. There was a genuineness. Honor them. And you can go through Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, and discuss the concept of honor, but it basically means to give reverence and respect. And it says also here that when you do that, there is a promise attached. And this is the first commandment with promise. There are four commandments prior to this in the Decalogue given in Exodus 20. They all have to do with God. Then it starts with number 5 and has to do with men. And this is the first in that list. There are 4 toward God, 6 toward men. This one, the first of those toward men, is the first with a promise. You do this and you're going to get a promise. And that promise is, verse 3, it'll be well with you. And being well with you has to do, get this, with the quality of life. And thou mayest live long on the earth has to do with what? Quantity of life. You say, you mean to tell me I can live a long and happy life if I just obey my parents? You mean God promises me that? You mean that God promises that if my children learn to obey and honor me, they'll have a long and blessed life? Well, that is what that says. That's what it says. And it's a quote, of course, from the Old Testament. And I agree with this fact that it is quoted directly out of the Old Testament and is the only place in the New Testament where you ever have a spiritual promise given and that has attached to it a physical promise of long life. You do have in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 where it says if you give your money to the Lord, he'll increase and multiply your bread. So there is that physical promise there. But basically, the New Testament primarily promises us spiritual riches, doesn't it? For obedience, for responding to God. But I believe you can look at this several ways. First of all, when it says if you honor your parents and love and obey your parents in love, you will live long on the earth. I believe, first of all, it means that your life will not be cut short by some chastening on the part of God. So you will live out the full length of your God-intended life. You won't be like the Corinthians, whom God killed because of their sin, right? Or like 1 John 5, the sin unto death. The ultimate chastening, God just takes you away. You will live the length of life that God designed. Secondly, you'll be back to live in the glory of the millennial kingdom. And I think that was really the core of what was in the Old Testament promise. And ultimately, thirdly, you'll live forever in God's glorious kingdom. So I think you can see all of that. You see, if the life is lived in obedience to God, there is that promise that that life will be lived to its full extent. It'll not be shortened by discipline. That person will be back to live in the glories of the marvelous renewed earth and ultimately in eternity with God in glory. So he couldn't have given a more far-reaching promise. The real key, parents and potential parents, for us in the family today is to raise children who obey and honor their parents. If they don't learn how to obey and honor their parents, they will never be able to orient themselves in a meaningful way in society. And I think that what we see today with this macho man, this individuality, the term used to be rugged individualism, this isolationism, this I'm going to do my own thing, don't bump into me, buddy, you know, leave me alone, I got my own little deal here, I'm going to do it my way, you know, that whole thing, that whole philosophy reflects the lack of an understanding of basic authority, where you learn to be under someone in obedience and honor of that person. Society begins to disintegrate when nobody will accept anybody else's authority, and it comes back to the need for the home to do that. In Proverbs, for example, it tells us what happens when you don't produce an obedient child. First, he becomes a grief to his mother, chapter 10, verse 1. Secondly, he becomes a rebel to his father, chapter 15, verse 5. Then he becomes a sorrow to his family, Proverbs 17, 21. He becomes a disaster, chapter 19, verse 13. He becomes a disgrace, chapter 19, verse 26. He becomes a humiliation, chapter 28. And then he becomes an abuser and user of his parents, chapter 28, verse 24. A grief, a rebel, a sorrow, a disaster, a disgrace, a humiliation, a user. All those terms describe the disobedient child. And so the basic principle is patently obvious. And by the way, in the process of teaching a child to be obedient, the whole key is consequences. Can I just throw that in as a footnote? The whole key is consequences. When you have a standard and the child doesn't obey the standard, there must be consequences. Has to be consequences. That's the only thing that alters behavior. No consequences, they'll never change their behavior. You can stand and holler at them and you can say, well, we don't like you to do that and so forth. But if there's no painful consequence attached to disobedience, there will be no alteration of behavior. And he shall not surely die. They'll survive. I don't like to use my own children as illustrations because they always come up to me after I do that and say, Dad, don't do that. Don't use this as illustrations. But sometimes, and I love my children so much, they're the greatest joy of my life, my family, but and they just all love the Lord and we have such a wonderful time. They're young, 17, 15, 13, and 8. Matthew, Marcy, Mark, and Melinda. We had one, and 22 months later we had a boy, and then 22 months later we had a girl, and 22 months later we had another boy, and then we waited 5 years and had another girl, two of each. It was easy. It's just family planning, you know? And I don't know why people have so much trouble. They have a bunch of girls or a bunch of boys or whatever. It's very simple. But we've had a wonderful time together, and you know, sometimes I've actually had tears in my eyes in the process of discipline because my heart aches for them, because I understand their depravity. You know that? I mean, after all, I know their mother so well, and believe me, God has given me a marvelous wife. Somebody said she's an angel. I know it because she's always up in the air harping on something, but I would never say that about her. God has given me a marvelous wife and we have a wonderful time, but there are many, many times when tears come to my eyes as I discipline my children, because I know that many, many times they, like the Apostle Paul, don't want to do what they do. And they're caught in the weakness of flesh too. And sometimes there is the pain, you know, the old deal your dad used to say, it hurts me worse than it hurts you. I never believed that. That was the biggest bunch of hoax. I used to say to my dad, well, then quit doing it. I love you too much to see you hurt, Dad. But even in the process of the pain you go through to do that, the value is marvelous. Well, very quickly, let's go to a second point, and that is the authority of the parents. And this is the flip side of the whole thing. And it's one verse, verse 4, and the word pateres, and ye pateres, is best understood as parents rather than just fathers. It could be used to refer to fathers only, but it is best understood to refer to parents. It is so used in other scriptures. For example, Hebrews 11:23, where it obviously includes mothers as well, and I think that's how it should be used here. Parents, in the process of leading and being authoritative and giving direction, do not provoke your children to wrath. Don't frustrate them, is what that means. Don't make them mad. Don't corner them and close out all their options. Now, this, of course, was revolutionary teaching in Paul's day, because in those days, if they didn't like their child, they just killed their child. We have recovered some letters that were written in the first century B.C., and one of them is one from a man named Hilarius to his wife, Hilarion, to his wife Alice, A-L-I-S. And in that letter, he says to her, I know you're about to give birth to the child, and he was away fighting a war or something, and he says, if it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, throw it out. That was what was known in the Roman world as patria potestas, the total right of the father to decide the fate of the child. And so, for Paul to say, parents, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, was quite a revolutionary matter. Parents have a tremendous responsibility not to provoke their children to wrath. Now, there are so many things we could say about raising children, but let's just take what the Bible says, first of all. Don't provoke them to wrath. Don't make them mad. Don't exasperate them. The Greek term could be translated irritation. It basically, the root of it means to make them angry. Now, how do you provoke your child to wrath? Let me suggest some ways that this is done. First of all is by overprotection. Fence the child in. Don't trust them. Don't give them an opportunity to develop independence. Don't ever let them think that you really believe in them and you really have confidence. Overprotect him. Hover over him. If he's a boy, don't let him play football. He might get hurt. Deprive him. Instill in him an angry, moody personality by overprotection. Don't give him an opportunity to express himself little by little until finally you can cut the cord and he can go free. And you'll provoke him. You can't hover. You can't make a prisoner. A second way that I see overprotection occurring with children is by favoritism. Provoking children is by favoritism. One of the things that angers people most, and I've found this as a pastor in talking to families and to children, is when parents prefer one child over another. Why can't you get the grades your sister gets? Your brother never does that. And then they'll not only hate you, guess who else they'll hate? Their brother. You just start reading the story of Jacob and Esau if you forget that principle. Don't compare them with each other. Don't get out there report cards and put them on an overhead projector and let everybody know. We don't let our children know even overtly what the other children are doing in school grade-wise. They obviously know something of it, but we try not to make that an issue because they're different. They're different. You can also frustrate or irritate or anger your child by pushing that child into achievement that is unrealistic. So many parents, you know, want the child to fulfill all their own dreams. They literally crush that child with pressures to perform in school or in sports or in social activities. The child becomes bitter. We had a girl in our fellowship. It was a beautiful girl. She was like a model in magazines and that kind of thing, and just a beautiful girl, had a sweet personality to go along with a very beautiful face. And she tried to kill herself. She wound up in the UCLA Medical Center, and I went up there, and the doctor says, well, you can't see her. He says, she's too fragile. She says, we're trying to bring her out of this, and you might push her back, you know, because you're a minister, and you might put a guilt trip on her and all this. I said, well, how long has she been here? And he said, she's been here about 5 weeks. And I said, how is she doing? He said, well, frankly, she's not much better. I said, well, maybe I could help a little bit. You don't seem to have had much accomplished in those 5 weeks. Then he kind of chuckled a little bit, and he said, well, you have a point. So I went in and I sat down with her, and she was in a catatonic state, and her fingers were shaking, and she was just staring at the wall in a padded cell. And I mean, I don't know a whole lot about psychology, but I just sat down and said, hi, name was Tommy Joe. I said, hi, Tommy Joe. I'm just here to tell you I care about you. Just want to see if I can help. She stopped shaking immediately, and she began to talk to me, and I said, what is it? Why did you kill yourself? You have everything. And she just burst out, just gushed out. She said, I can never do enough. I can never do enough. Nothing I do is ever enough. Nothing I do is ever enough. And that's really all I got out of her. I called her grandmother and I said, what did she mean by that? Her grandmother says, I'll tell you the whole story. She can never please her parents. The standard is always too high, always too high, always too high. Within about a week, I went back again, and she was out and she was home, and I saw her and she was happy and she was blessed and everything was going great. And about 6 months later, I heard she'd put a bullet through her head. Never enough. Never enough. Now that's extreme, but kids can get very frustrated. Don't push those things. You want them to grow and you want them to be happy, you just tell them how good they're doing the stuff they're doing. And you may have to look like mad to find something they're doing good. But look. My kids know their dad thinks they're the greatest kids. And they also know that I'm not right about that totally, but that's okay. They like the fact that I think that. There's another way that you can frustrate children. That's by discouragement. Discouragement. And that comes when there, and this is the tag on what I just said, when there's no approval, there's no reward, there's no honor. They never do anything that really excites you or thrills you. You know, they're just plain brown bag kids. I mean, they don't come home with the free throw trophy, or they don't come with a high point man award, or they aren't first on the team, or they didn't make the scholarship society. I mean, they even goofed up on their paper route, and they've only got two blocks, and they missed five houses, you know? Just the average brown bag kid like mine and yours, and just a kid, and you really can't say anything like, wow! I mean, you know, he's not a Rhodes Scholar. And she, you know, I mean, she didn't even think of running for anything in school. Nobody knows her, and you just really wonder whether there's anything you can say. Find something to say. Don't discourage your children. Another way that you can effectively irritate your children is by failing to make sacrifices on their behalf. You make the child feel like he's an intrusion in your life. When he comes up or she comes up and wants to jump in your lap or talk to you or say something, and you're too busy reading a theological work or preparing a great sermon or getting your Sunday school lesson or whatever, and they always feel like little intruders in your world. You know, one of the things that I covenanted years ago was that I was going to be involved in the lives of my kids. And more, well, it's kind of hard nowadays because they're all so big, but for years and years in our family, every night a different kid would fall asleep on my lap. And I don't know if you've had that experience of carting kids down the hall. They don't realize it when they're 9 and you're 40-something that this is a little difficult. And I don't know if you've had the experience that we have of waking up in the morning with no idea of who's in the bed with you. Have you ever woken up with 2 feet in one ear, you know, and an elbow in the other, and you reach over to kiss your wife, and it's the wrong end of your girl, you know? And but we've always felt like our kid ought to be involved in our lives, and of course it has come back to haunt us from time to time, to be honest with you. But, and I've always felt too, my kids love to get involved in athletics, and I just have this little principle: you go to your son's games and he'll come to your sermons. and make them think that the happiest place for you to be in the whole wide world is in the thing that they're doing and love the most. And then I would say you can provoke your children to wrath by not letting them grow up, not allowing them room to grow. Let them make mistakes. Let them share some of their really stupid ideas. Don't expect perfection. Another way you can provoke your child to wrath is by neglect. Just leave him alone like David left Absalom alone. I remember an evangelist who said to me one time, his life changed, his ministry changed. He stopped evangelism, went home, and got a job because he heard his little boy in the backyard talking over the fence, and the other little boy on the fence said, "I gotta go now, I'm gonna go play catch with my dad." To which his son replied, "Oh," he said, I can't ever play with my dad. He's too busy playing with other people's kids." He was in the youth ministry. He said, "I heard him say it, broke down in tears. I went home." Another way that you can provoke your child to wrath is by bitter words and physical cruelty. You're big and strong, and you've got a barrage of verbal power that can knock that little kid for a loop, and you may damage him more by what you say than ever by what you did physically. You can devastate a child. I would guess that all of us can remember some unkind word our parents may have said to us at one point in our life. I'll never forget those things. And so we are not to provoke our children to wrath. The positive side, I'm going to give it to you just quickly in about a minute. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nurture, that's positive input. Admonition, that's negative warning. Negative warning. And beloved, right there in those verses, and I've just, boy, just scratched hardly the surface, but there's the heart and soul of what has to happen to the family. Let me close. A father summed it up this way. He wrote a little list titled, "If I Were Starting My Family Again." And maybe this will help pull it all in focus. This is what he said he would do. "I would love my wife more in front of my children. I would laugh with my children more at our mistakes and our joys. I would listen more, even to the littlest one. I would be more honest about my own weaknesses and never pretend perfection. I would pray differently for my family. Rather than focusing on them, I would focus on me. I would do more things together with my children. I would do more encouraging and I would bestow more praise. I would pay more attention to little things, deeds and words of thoughtfulness. And I would share God more intimately out of every ordinary thing of every day. I would show them God." Well, God can do wonderful things in our families if we obey His principles. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've had today to just look into this text familiar to us and be refreshed in our hearts. We would be obedient, Lord, to raise a godly seed that the next generation may carry on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray in His blessed name. Amen.